Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you. We honor you, for you are worthy of all glory and honor. Even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we honor you for him. We honor him for who he is and what he has accomplished for the salvation of his people. We honor you for the Holy Spirit and his work in your people, giving them the life of Christ, teaching them the things of Christ, sanctifying them by the truth of your word. Lord, we pray and we thank you for the testimony that you recorded for us from the book of Job. And we just pray, Lord, that you would grant us understanding. May you open the scriptures, may you open the minds and hearts of your people, that they may see Christ, they may see the gospel in this story. We thank you for all that you have revealed already, all that you have illuminated to our minds. Lord, may you grant us some more understanding. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we always do when we have communion, we usually teach our gospel from the Old Testament, and we have been working understanding of the gospel from the book of Job in the past few 6 months. I'll say 6 months because we have had 6 messages already from the book of Job, and we are going for message number 7. That's going to be our final message from the book of Job in this series. And I believe that we should come out with a better understanding of what the story of Job is all about, that we are able to see Christ and the gospel from it. In Job 42, we hear this testimony, Job 42 verses 9 to 12. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And that is the word of the Lord. And for a title, I title this message, The Exaltation and Glory of Christ in Job. The Exaltation and Glory of Christ in Job. And that will be Job part 7. And for us to begin our teaching, we have to go to John 17, where John recorded these words from the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. In John 17, verse 1 to 5, the Lord Jesus came and said, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. To do what, Jesus? Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. My friends, unless we come to the understanding that the gospel is about the glory of God in Christ, then we shall not really understand much about what is happening in the Bible and also outside the Bible. We shall not understand why there is sin in the world. Sin was inevitable. It was unavoidable because God determined to glorify Christ in the salvation of his people. We have to understand that. If we don't understand that, we are always going to come up with a lot of foolishness. if there was election unto salvation from eternity, then sin was part of the program. You can't have election as a decree of God from eternity, election unto salvation from eternity, and not have the decree of sin also from eternity. What would God be decreeing people to salvation for if there was no sin? So the decree of election always had a view to sin. Those that God gave to Christ would only come to him in the context of the cross, in the context of the righteousness of Christ. The cross glorifies Christ, but not as an afterthought, but as God's eternal purpose in Christ. God was not reacting to the sin of man when he sent Christ. God does not react to anything because he knows all things and is sovereign. The gospel is an eternal mystery. And that is not to say that it is hard to understand. No, the gospel is not hard to understand. By eternal mystery, it means the gospel was conceived from eternity, but was hidden from the understanding of men, even angels. Because remember, Peter said, these things that have been revealed to us, even angels, they are looking to see, to have understanding of what it is that God is doing in Christ. But that mystery has now been opened to us by the appearance of Christ. That mystery opened to us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is he who initiates us into the knowledge of this mystery. And Apostle Paul said this in Ephesians 3, verses 8 to 11. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. According, listen to this, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'll repeat that again, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel is about the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the preaching of it is to the end that all men would see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that is, the unfolding of the ordering of God's mystery in Christ Jesus. The appearance of Christ was the unfolding of the mystery of God in Christ. Which mystery was from the beginning of the world hid in God? This understanding was in God. It was not known. It was not understood by men or angels. The mystery of salvation was hid in God. And that means the mystery of sin was also hid in God. God is he who purposed sin to the end that he may, through the gospel, display the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's no other way to understand this There's no other way to understand this. I don't care for the traditions of the church. This is what God is saying. The gospel was to the end that God would display the unsearchable riches of Christ in the salvation of his people. What are we saying? I'm saying that Christ is the reason why everything is what it is. The explanation for everything, the why to everything, is Christ. Why did Adam sin? Because of Christ. Why do you exist? Because of Christ. Why are you saved? Because of Christ. Why do you have children? Because of Christ. Why do you walk on two legs? Because of Christ. Why do you have a wife, husband? Because of Christ. Why do you have children? Because of the mystery of Christ Jesus. If we don't understand that, we understand nothing. It is a false assumption, therefore, by many in the church that God was in Christ reacting to an accident of sin. It is not exalting Christ to reduce him to a janitor who moves around with some big mop and a bucket in the hallways of humanity, cleaning up our spills. Jesus is not a janitor. The Jesus who is the babysitter that God sent with wipes, baby bibs, and diapers to come and wipe our mess that we caused is not the Jesus of the Bible. And yet this is the most popular Jesus that is preached in a lot of churches. This is very popular thinking, very unfortunate thinking, but it leaves us with a very desperate and confused God who, as I said before, has boxes of fidget spinners to help him calm down his nerves. My friends, that can't be the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. Sin exists because God intended to exalt his son. Sin is not deity, my friends. It doesn't cause itself. You have to understand this. Sin is not deity. Only God is deity. Only God is the first cause of everything and anything that exists. Even though he may use secondary means, secondary causes. And he makes the secondary causes responsible for the things that he ordained would happen. My friends, that's the God of the Bible. And I know that this God is not popular. This God will not be received in a lot of places, but this is the true God of the Bible. So sin exists because God intended to exalt his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in its judgment. In judgment unto salvation and judgment unto damnation. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus in John 5:22-23. The Lord said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Why, Jesus? Why? Why has the Father committed all judgment to the Son? Why not to the angels, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father? And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So my friends, this judgment is all about the honoring of the Son. Do you get that? That is from the words of the Lord Jesus. And in Acts 17:30-31, Apostle Paul says this, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why, Paul? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So what am I saying? I am saying that the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the gospel, was to the end of the glory of Christ. And this mystery God had preached in many types and shadows, and so we find this mystery also recorded for us in the book of Job. The book of Job is about the mystery of the suffering and glory of Christ. If we don't get that, we have not understood the book. God's interest was not to tell us some things about a man who once lived in the land of the East, the land of Uz, who lost all his money, his property on the stock market. If we do not find Christ in this man called Job, then we have failed to understand what God is teaching us. Yes, we may extract some understanding on the sovereignty of God, but if we fail to define Job as a type of Christ, then all the conversations around Job don't make sense. And that is why I argue and say people are put off by Job's defense of his righteousness or his innocence because they fail to see that it was not Job who was talking, but the Spirit of Christ is he who was giving testimony of the righteousness of Christ using Job as a type. And so we have this man who dwelt or lived in the land of Uz, the land of the East, who was very rich. And in Job 1, verses 1 to 3, we are told this about Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright. Pay attention to the testimony. And one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Hear that testimony. This man was blameless and upright, one who feared God, one who shunned evil. This man was the greatest of all the people of the East. Why? Why this testimony? Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, who is harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Job is a high priest. Job is interceding. He is offering sacrifices for his children. Hebrews 5:5-9. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, that is God the Father, who said to Christ, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard. Why? Because of his godly fear. That sounds like the Job who feared God. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Job was God's servant, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The suffering of Job was to the end of the salvation of his children, and such was the suffering of Christ. It was for our salvation. Christ was not being made more righteous by his suffering, Christ was already God, but he was being perfected in the experience of humanity. God is not a man. God is not a man. So Christ, when he took up human flesh, was being perfected in his human experience, being tested in all things, but without sin, being fitted for the job of his priesthood. You see, priesthood is about representation. Priesthood is about representation, and representation requires one who can enter into the experience of the one who is being represented. Do you understand that? Representation requires the one who represents to enter into the experience of those who are being represented, so that they can represent them well and speak to their issues well. And that is why Job suffered, and that is why Christ suffered, because they were being perfected in their priesthood. Do you understand the connection? So we hear of the many possessions of Job, but those possessions, the riches of Job, we're speaking of the riches of Christ. Hear this in John 3:35. John says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." Actually, that section of John is attributed to John the Baptist, but I don't think that's John the Baptist who said that. That sounds to me like the words of Christ Jesus. If you keep reading the testimony of Christ in the book of John, you're going to hear that this statement is the kind of statement that was consistent with what Jesus was saying about himself. So the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And in Luke 10:22, we hear this from the mouth of the Lord: "All things have been delivered to me by my Father." All things delivered to Christ. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And in Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Do you understand what God is telling us about Christ? The richness, or the riches of Job in his possessions, was speaking to the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is why there was no man in the time of Job who was as rich as he was. It was giving testimony of the unsearchable riches of Christ. See that it is God who gave all those possessions, those riches, to Christ, as he gave also to Job, as we had even from the testimony of the devil, who came and said in Job 1:9-10, hear this, even the devil knows this to be true. "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? What is your reason for saying that, devil?'" Satan, what is your reason? What is your understanding? Verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." God has blessed the work of his hands, the work of the hands of Job. And my friends, the hands that have been blessed are the hands of Christ. The nail-scarred hands on the cross have been blessed of God, because by those nail-scarred hands, God has given Christ the church. God has given us righteousness. He has given us life. Those hands of Christ have been blessed of God. So God gave all things to Job as he gave all things to Christ. But Job has to go through great loss and suffering, even the loss of all his children to death, the loss of all his possessions. And so Christ had to come and go through great loss and suffering, even the loss of all the children that God gave to him, the children that he lost to sin, death, and condemnation. Job suffers great humiliation to his person. He suffers affliction. Job suffers in his standing, in his community, because of the humiliation that he has been taken through. But the suffering of Job was for the perfection of his priesthood. We need to understand that. This was not an accident. It was for the perfection of his priesthood because Job's children needed a perfect priesthood to represent them before God. Job's children were sinners. Job's children were party animals. Remember the testimony of Job in Job chapter 1, that he was always afraid that his children would curse God and die. They would curse God, they would sin, and of course when you sin by cursing God, you do what? You die. And Job was always living with that fear. And remember, Job even said, that which I was afraid of has happened to me, that his children would sin and die. So just having his own righteousness and riches was not enough to give life and righteousness, and that is salvation, to his children, who also had a lot of issues with sin, as I have just said. And so even though Christ Jesus was in possession of all things were by him and for him, and yet this was not enough for our life and righteousness. Something needed to be done. Something more needed to be done by Christ on our behalf. We understand. Christ needed to be qualified in some way that he may be the perfect high priest for our salvation. The writer of Hebrews comes in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 and says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Do you see the humiliation of Christ? He was made a little lower than angels. That is speaking to the incarnation of Christ. Why was Christ made a little lower than angels? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Christ was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he took up human flesh that he may die, that he may taste death for everyone, everyone that was given to him by the Father. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2, "For it was fitting for him, it was fitting for Christ, for whom," hear the profile, pay attention to the profile of Christ, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things." This is the Christ for whom are all things. All things were given to him. They were created through him and for him. And yet it was fitting for him, in bringing many sons to glory, to bring us to glory, to bring us to salvation, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ had to be perfected through sufferings, and that is perfected through the suffering of his humanity. It was fitting for Christ, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. I need you to see that. All things are in and by Christ. And yet the Holy Spirit says, it was fitting, it was necessary, that if Christ was to bring many sons to glory, if Christ had to accomplish our salvation, he had to be made perfect through sufferings. Christ was the designated captain of the salvation of his people. He was the surety of their salvation. And so, Job was the designated captain of the salvation of his children, even his friends. The perfection of Christ was not saying that he was imperfect or sinful in any way. No, it is speaking to his being qualified to the work of priesthood. Remember, Job received the testimony from God that he was a righteous man and one who feared God and shunned evil. And yet, he still had to be perfected by suffering. And so, Christ, the one who was holy, righteous, undefiled, and separate from sinners, had to undergo the suffering, even suffering unto death, to make him a faithful high priest to things pertaining to God. The suffering of Christ was not just a random suffering. It was pertaining to the things of salvation, the things that respect the offering of gifts and sacrifices to God. Christ offering himself as the high priest and sacrifice. That is what God requires for anyone to come to glory. You can't just show up to glory without a perfected high priest. It does not work. You can't just show up at God's door and start knocking and think that you get in. It does not work like that. There's a formula to approaching God. Christ Jesus, the high priest perfected by suffering. And so Job had to undergo humiliation and suffering as a picture of the humiliated Christ, of whom Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 verses 3-5, he is despised and rejected by men. If we have a Christ that all men loves, then we know we have a false Christ. We have a false gospel. Hear the true testimony of the true Christ. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that, my friends, is what we find as the testimony of Job. Job too was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Here, Job 3 verses 1-6. This is the testimony of Job. And you can find that in a lot of Job's own testimony. Job says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, verse 3, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. My friends, do you hear that Job was a man of sorrows? Job was depressed, my friends. He was a man of great grief, losing all your possessions, losing all your children. And your wife comes and says, curse God and die. Your friends come and they begin to multiply words without knowledge. That can't be a happy moment. That can't be a kumpaya moment. This is sorrow. This is grief. So the afflictions of Job were not random. The afflictions of Job were not random, and so were the afflictions of Christ. They were caused by God, as the afflictions of Job were caused by God. Of Christ, we are told, it is God who afflicted him, smitten and chastised of God. And of Job, we are told in Job 12, verses 7 to 9, Job says, but now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you what are the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, what testimony do they have, what do they know about what? Job says, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? This is testimony that even the fish of the seas will give you and say, no, it's God who did it. It's God who brought affliction on Job. It's God who brought affliction on Christ. And my friends, if anything happens to you, it's God who does it. It's God who does it. It's God who does it, my friends. It's God who does it. You can curse the devil all you want, but the devil can't get you if God does not intend to do something. But Christ was not afflicted for nothing. He was not caught in some crossfire trying to help some victim, and in the process, he became a victim. Christ Jesus was not a victim. The coming of Christ, the death of Christ, was not by accident. Because when you go and read the text in Galatians 4, it talks about in the fullness of time, God sent his son. In the fullness of time, everything is happening according to God's schedule. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of Christ was by God, and it was for our peace. It was for our salvation. The wounding of Christ was God's way of making peace, of removing the enmity between him and us, the way of reconciliation. And so the chastisement of Job was for the peace of his friends and for the salvation of his children. Do we understand that? Now, when we are working understanding of the gospel, we can't understand the gospel if we have no understanding of the law and how it relates to us and to Christ. So in the Old Testament, God, as he was giving the testimony of Christ, he also gave the testimony of the law and its function, just as Job was a type of Christ, we see also these other characters, they are there to give us understanding of who we are, because one or two of those characters are speaking something about our own relationship to Christ, our own relationship to Job. So even also we find the picture of the law. The picture of the law is there in the book of Job. In the story of Job, we see that there is a young man who showed up later in the conversation. This young man did not carpool with the other three friends, maybe because he had a convertible and he just wanted to ride by himself. We hear this about the other three friends from Job 2, verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Job's three friends had made an appointment together to go see and encourage their dear friend with their presence and tears. And as they came, they raised their eyes from afar and they saw Job. They saw the person of Job, but they did not recognize him because of the affliction. I mean, this is crazy stuff. This is crazy stuff. They raised their eyes from afar, but they did not recognize Job. What was Job doing outside? Why not get to Job's house, knock at the door, and see Job reclining in his lazy boy couch? I mean, Job was rich, so he probably had a couple of some lazy boy furniture, okay? Why not find him chilling in his house? Why the testimony that they raised their eyes from afar but did not recognize him? My friends, this is why I say you cannot understand these things. These statements don't make sense until you understand that they are the testimony of Christ. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Christ was the servant of God who was to be exalted and extolled through suffering. Job was a servant of God who was to be exalted and extolled through suffering. And yet, both their visage, that is, the appearance of Job and the appearance of Christ, were marred, they were disfigured more than any man. Do you understand that? Job's friends begin to make accusations about Job. They were Arminians, saying, "This has come upon you because of some sin that you committed. You stole from the orphans and the widows." Job, of course, denies all that and says, "It is God who has done all this, and I did not do anything wrong in my person. I did not do anything wrong to anyone." But God shows up in Job 37:42. And of course, he puts Job in his place, but he did not say, "Oh, Job did anything wrong." God comes and says, "I did it. And no one has any right to question me and my ways. No one has any right to question what God does." But see that when God shows up, he never says, "I'm so sorry, Job. It was the devil who caused me to afflict you. I did not mean to afflict you, but the devil made me do it. No. God cannot apologize to anyone. Why? Because he's God. We're not going to give any other explanation for that. A God who apologizes is not God. It's an idol. The true God of the Bible, the true God who reigns, does not apologize. He does not offer an explanation. He is God. That is what it means to be God. He comes and defends his sovereign right to be God and to do whatever he wants, which things many people can't handle. People can't handle a God who is God. Not a sissified God. Not a God with a pacifier. A God who is forever wringing his hands, hoping that some people will come and choose him, make this salvation thing work. My friends, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. But here, this testimony of Elihu, in Job 32, verses 1 to 3, Elihu, this young man, stands up and he begins to say some things. Hear this. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They gave up on Job, his three friends, because Job continued to claim that he was righteous. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Barzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they'd found no answer and yet had condemned Job. My friends, you can't just go through that testimony very fast because you miss a lot of wonderful things. How can this Elihu be mad against Job and be mad against the friends of Job? On whose side does he stand? Because you see, Job's friends are on one side and Job is on the other side. And yet Elihu comes and he condemns both of them. For us to understand the person of Elihu, we have to understand the gospel. And to understand the gospel in this story, as I said, we have to define who Christ is. If Christ is not found in a story, Christ is not defined in that story, then that story cannot be developed in a useful way. Job is he who is a type of Christ, because it is he who has the testimony of great wealth, the testimony of righteousness, the testimony of great suffering. Do you get that? Job's friends represent those who are the people of Christ, who had bad theology before God taught them the truth. But they were Job's friends before and after, which means election. Job's friends were Job's friends before they came up with their foolishness. They were always in Job before and after the sacrifice that Job had given. So even the Lord Jesus Christ came and said in John 15, verses 13 to 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So those who are in Christ are Christ's friends, and Christ laid down his life for them. Christ has given them understanding of all things that Christ had from the Father, the understanding of the mystery of the gospel, God's eternal purpose in Christ. That testimony is only given to those who are the friends of Christ. That's clear teaching. And so, we see Job making a sacrifice also for his friends in Job 42. Remember what Christ has just said. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Christ sacrificing, offering himself as a sacrifice for his friends. And so Job comes and makes a sacrifice also for his friends in Job 42. Mrs. Job represented the corporate church. As rich as Job was, he only had one wife. Christ only has one bride, the church. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Do you see that the whole church is the chaste virgin? That's the corporate church. Chaste virgin that has been betrothed to one husband. So Elihu shows up accusing both Job and his friends and speaks and brags of his youthfulness. But why speak of his youth and yet be accusing the elderly of sin? Elihu is a youth who has big words and big accusations to make about Job and his friends. Galatians 3:17. "And this I say," Apostle Paul says, "that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that he should make the promise of no effect." The law as a covenant was youthful. The law as a covenant was younger than the covenant of grace. And yet, it was the law that came and condemned us. Do you understand? Galatians 3:19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." So the youthfulness of Elihu is speaking to the reality that the covenant of the law was younger than the covenant of grace. We see the same testimony with Sarah and Hagar. Sarah was the wife of Abraham, married way long before even Hagar showed up, which we know that Hagar was a type of the old covenant. But here the testimony of Elihu in Job 32, 21 to 22. "Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away." Elihu does not show partiality to anyone, nor flatter any man, for he does not know how to flatter. He does not grade on the curve. Who is that? That is the law, my friends. The law is holy. The commandment is righteous and good. And it does not know how to flatter anyone. The law was given to tell the truth about our sinful condition. The law says the soul that sins must die. And the law comes and says your best works of righteousness are like a filth rag. The law does not play. The law does not give false testimony. It does not flatter. And so the law, represented by Elihu, came and accused not just Job, but his friends. Elihu is not happy with Job's claims of righteousness. And so Elihu quotes Job's claim and say, "You, Job, you are full of yourself. This is what you are claiming to be." Job 33, 9 and 10. Elihu says, You, Job, are saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent and there's no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. Elihu does not approve of Job's self-testimony of righteousness. And this is where a number of people stumble because they don't understand who Elihu is and what Job is saying and who Job is. But the testimony of Job was Christ's testimony before the law. It is Christ who is coming and saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent and there's no iniquity in me. And that is consistent teaching that we find even in the book of Hebrews, that he was holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Christ is testifying of his own righteousness, but the law still finds him guilty. He is found guilty because Jesus, as the representative of his people, carried a dual testimony. Christ carried a dual testimony. He carried the testimony of his own righteousness and the testimony of the sinfulness or unrighteousness of his own people. The testimony of Elihu against Job was the testimony of the law against Christ and his people. Hear this again in Job 33:14-26. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. This is Elihu speaking. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit. See the transition there that is happening. In verse 14, see that man is used in singular form. In verses 15 and 16, man is used in plural form. And then Elihu switches gears in verse 17 and says, in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit. See the movement of the statements, the language that is being used, the understanding that we are supposed to draw from that. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain. See that? That's singular. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones. You see, that's the testimony of Christ, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. You see, that is Christ who is hung on the cross, my friends. That is Christ. Yes, his soul draws near to the pit and his life to the executioners, Herod, Pilate, and the Jews, the executioners of Christ. Do you see that? That's the testimony of Christ as he is going on the cross and being buried. Let's keep hearing the testimony of Elihu. If there's a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, his righteousness, my friends. His flesh shall be like a child's. That's verse 25. He shall return to the days of his youth. What is that talking about? That's the resurrection of Christ. That's the resurrection of Christ. He shall pray to God and he will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to men his righteousness. See again that men there is singular men, not plural men, because the man in view is Christ. Elihu is speaking more than he understands. Hear the testimony again of Elihu in Job 34 verses 5 to 6. Elihu continues to accuse Job and says, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right, my wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. That's the testimony that Job was saying of himself. Elihu did not have a wound. It is Job who had a wound. And the wound of Job that he said was incurable was the wound of Christ that was incurable. And yet he was without transgression. Job had a wound that was incurable, and yet he was without transgression. We know that testimony from God himself. And so we hear Christ coming and praying and saying, Father, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. How can one who has no transgression have an incurable wound unless they were Christ? Our sin, my friends, could not be cured outside the blood of Christ. It was an incurable wound that God put on Christ that it may be healed by his stripes. By his stripes we were healed, Isaiah says. He was wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah says. That's the incurable wound. My friends, our wound could not be cured. It was incurable. It had to be put on Christ. Christ had to be wounded on our behalf. His stripes. By his stripes, we were healed of that wound of sin. So all that to say, Elihu was a type of the law that came and accused both Job's friends and Job of unrighteousness. The law accused us of unrighteousness, and so it accused Christ of unrighteousness. That is the drama that Elihu is playing out. And we are going to find more of these types of drama played out where the law is represented by some character. We know the obvious, most obvious character is Moses, but we have Uriah, we have King Saul, we have Absalom, and many more others that we have talked about and we shall be talking about. This is very common in the Old Testament teaching, but many people have not the ability to see the testimony of Christ and the testimony of the law this way. They think God has to come and use law in a sentence every time he preaches the function of the law for there to be a testimony of the law. My friends, if we think like that, then we have no understanding. You see, where there's a testimony of Jesus, there has to be a testimony of some aspects of the law. For there cannot be need of redemption where there's no aspect of the law that condemns or a situation that needs redemption. But see that God never said anything about Elihu. He did not ask for atonement to be made for Elihu. Elihu was not part of the crowd that gathered at Job's house after Job had made a sacrifice for his friends. Why, my friends? Because the law was removed in the death of Christ. The law was removed on the cross. The commandment, the covenant of the law was removed, done away with on the cross. Those that gathered at Job's house were gathered in the New Testament, they were gathered in the covenant of grace. We gather in the New Testament to have Christ comforted for his suffering, by which he was enabled to see his children again, his friends justified from their folly that almost killed them. And where Christ gathers with his people, Elihu is not there. Elihu cannot be found. Moses is not there. He can't be found. Absalom is not there. He has been hung. God's people gather to Job. They gather to Christ. They do not gather around Elihu or Moses. They do not gather to Christ in the company of Elihu or Moses. And that is why Moses and Elijah were overshadowed by the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration when God came and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The atonement that Job made was only for the other three friends and not for Elihu. But in the process, the 10 children of Job were also covered in that atonement. Even Mrs. Job, because they all represented different aspects of the church's relationship to Christ. So one relationship was not enough to depict the church as the bride of Christ. So we have in the book of Job different depictions of the church. We have Mrs. Job, as I said. We have ourselves as the friends of Christ. And we have the children of God in Christ, even acquaintances. So we have all those pictures. These people are representing the church. So having said that, we can now see the glory of Christ in Job. We see Job coming from glory to loss and humiliation and back to glory. And we see that he just did not go back to glory. God did not just come and say, "I'm so sorry, Job. There was a mistake that happened to you. I did not mean to do that." Rather, we see the restoration of Job, taking Job through humiliation first, and then the offering of a sacrifice that God accepts because of who was offering it. But God also introduces himself to his people through the circumstances that humble and humiliate his servant. So in the humiliation of Christ, God is introducing himself to us. Through the cross, God is introducing himself to us. But even at our own level, God sometimes does introduce himself through circumstances that humble us, circumstances that humiliate us, even suffering, even sin. God can have you go through some serious sin that he may introduce himself to you. My friends, if we don't believe this, then we don't know the God of the Bible, and I'm not lying to you. So when you see someone going through a very hard time, it may just be that God is introducing himself to them. But God means good for them because he is humbling them and bringing the testimony and knowledge of Christ. But that good may not appear to us as quickly as we would want. And some people still hold to very pompous and arrogant theology because God has not yet introduced himself to them. God has to introduce himself. He has to teach you. He has to draw you kicking and screaming sometimes. But Job has to be restored. He has to be glorified on the condition that he, through his suffering, also mediates the salvation of his friends, the salvation of his children. And so that takes us back to John 17, verses 1 to 5, where Christ was praying, as we had in the opening. Remember, in the opening, we read that text from John 17. Now, we want to tie it to the testimony of Job. John 17, verses 1 to 5, John says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. How are you to be glorified, Jesus? Verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Christ has been given authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as were given him. Eternal life is only given to as many as were given him to give. So the reading of John 3:16 to say God so loved the world that he wants everyone to be saved is not the correct understanding, the way that a lot of preachers and people are interpreting it. It has to be defined by these kinds of statements by Jesus, that eternal life is only given to as many as were given him, which means there were some who were not given Christ. And so in Job 42, we see God saying that Job was going to pray for his friends and that God would accept them in Job. Job is he who has been given the authority by God to give life to his friends in a type which friends were about to be killed by God because of their bad theology, because they did not say that which was right about God as Job had done. Job's friends were under the sentence of death because they had not spoken that which was right about God. So they had to die. They were condemned. But God comes with a solution for them. You see, the solution to salvation, the solution to sin and condemnation has to come from God. Otherwise, it does not work. And the solution was to be through this Job who had been appointed by God for his friends. This Job who had been perfected by suffering to make a sacrifice on their behalf. Job had to be the representative. He had to be the mediator for his friends. And God said he would accept Job. The friends of Job were not accepted because they repented or had faith. They were not accepted because they were good people. No, we already know that they were not good people. God said they would only live because God had accepted Job. Oh, my friends, I wish this was understood. I pray that God will bless you with understanding, because if we understand this, then we have understood the gospel. God said the friends of Job would only live because God had accepted Job. Job was to be their surety and representative who was appointed of God. And this is very important, because salvation does not come from our doing. Salvation is about who has been appointed for us. Because God sees the sinner in either Adam or Christ, the only two representatives of humanity. And so God saw Job's friends in Job. God had given them to Job, and God would only deal with them in Job and on account of Job. And so, if a sinner wants to know about their relationship with God, they should not look to themselves. They have to look to the one who has been made their representative. If you're in Adam, you are in serious trouble. If you are still in Adam, you are still in trouble. Sin and condemnation, the wrath of God still abides on you. But the gospel says, look to Christ, because a sinner is only accepted and has been accepted in him. But I want you to look at the number of friends that Job had. There were as many as were given to Job. There were three. There were three friends. That's the perfect church. See that Job had three daughters, very beautiful. And there were none who were as beautiful as Job's three daughters. Again, that's the number of completion. The church is complete. The believer is complete, is perfect. See the number of sons that Job had. There were seven. That's the number of perfection. All those who are in Job, they are complete, they are perfect because of Job. All those who are in Christ, they are complete, they are perfect because of Christ. I'm telling you, God is amazing. He can preach this gospel more than anyone. So the number of friends that Job had, the number of children, the number of acquaintances were as many as were given to Job. And I'm sure there were many other people in the neighborhood who could have benefited from the sacrifice that Job made for his friends, but that was not the design or intent of that sacrifice. The sacrifice was to benefit only those who are in Job, as the sacrifice of Christ was only to benefit those who are in Christ. This is not understood. See that the servants of Job who died were not recovered by the sacrifice that Job made for his friends. And yet, Job's children were recovered. That, my friends, is called particular redemption. Christ died only to save his particular people. But the Lord Jesus continued and said in John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Job's three friends did not know the true God until God showed up and corrected their thinking and said to them, that kind of thinking that you were spewing against my servant Job is the kind that kills. They only knew the true God of Job after Job had made a sacrifice for them. As we also knew the true God through Christ. Christ who came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The friends of Job knew God through Job. They knew God when God introduced himself to them. Jesus said, they shall all be taught of God, and everyone who is taught of God comes to me. So the friends of Job were taught by God, and they went to Job for their sacrifice. And so the Lord Jesus says in John 17, 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. The Lord Jesus was always of the understanding that he had work to do, and that this work had to be completed. And so he prayed and told the father that the work that he was sent to do had been accomplished. And this was the work that pertains to the salvation of all those that were given to him. Now, that is one of the most important statements to ever come out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Because he is the only one to ever claim to have finished all the work that was given him to do. If God leaves you any work to accomplish for salvation, it shall forever remain undone. And that means no hope for you. And that statement is important because it is a salvation statement. Our hope of salvation stands because Christ said he finished the work that was given him. And that would be the testimony of Job too. Job finished the work that was given him to do on behalf of his friends. Job finished the work that was given him to do, and his friends were spared from death. His friends were justified. They were accepted. Christ finished the work that he was given to do on behalf of his friends, and so his friends were spared from death. They were justified. The one who has believed has passed from death unto life. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Job. John 17 verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, before the foundation of the world." Now the Lord prays for the restoration of the glory that he had with the Father. The glory they shared together. And Jesus does not say, "Oops, I misspoke. I'll go and see the Pope and have confession." No, he comes and claims deity here and equality with God the Father, and says, "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Christ had glory before he came in his humiliation. Christ was surrounded by angels. We know that from Isaiah chapter 6, in the vision that Isaiah had. Christ did not lose his godhood or his deity when he came in the flesh. He still remained God even in that humiliation. He veiled his glory, but now he wants it to be put on display again, as had happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of Christ was unveiled. Why, Jesus, why do you want your glory to be put on display again? Because he finished the work of giving eternal life to his friends. So the glory of Christ was to be put on display again on account of his finished work of salvation. That was God's mystery. That was God's eternal purpose in Christ. That was God's purpose in the humiliation of Christ. The trajectory of the life of Job was glory. Job started in glory, righteousness, and a lot of riches. But he was taken through humiliation and suffering and back to glory after he had made a sacrifice for his friends. And this was anticipating the pattern of Christ. Of Christ, we hear from Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." See the parabola. See where Christ started off. He started off lofty, lifted up. He was God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You and I will be making sure that everybody knows that we are millionaires even 1,000 years. As God, Christ had all the rights of deity, and yet when he came in the flesh, he surrendered his right to visibly manifest his glory. When he was walking in Palestine, they thought he was just the son of a carpenter, and yet he was God in his fullness. And so we see that humiliation of Christ, the condescension of Christ in Job, who tore his garments. Job tore his robes, his garments, and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I return." So the tearing and the nakedness of Job was the humiliation of Christ from glory and coming and taking up human nature. So Job, in a type, also started off very lofty, very exalted, and had to be humiliated through suffering. But of Christ, Paul continues and says in Philippians 2:7, "But Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of man." The humiliation of Christ had him divesting himself of his reputation as God. But how did he do that? By taking the form of a bond servant, that is, as someone who had no rights, even though he had all the rights, and he, by this coming in the likeness of man, in the likeness of sinful man, he came to serve his Father as God's righteous servant, even save his people from their sins as their ransom payment. And that is very purposeful teaching by Paul or by the Holy Spirit. Christ became fully human in his incarnation without setting aside his deity. Deity is immutable. It can't be set aside. Christ cannot divest himself from his deity. He only veiled it. Christ added a nature to himself that he did not have before. He added a sinless human nature to himself. He clothed himself with human nature. And so Paul says, likeness, in the likeness. And that suggests similarity, but difference. Christ was fully human, but he was not one-to-one with all men. He was different in that he was sinless. He was different in that he was God in the flesh. And he was sinless because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, not of man. Christ was not less human or any less human because he was conceived wholly of the Holy Spirit. As Adam was no less human because he did not have a mother and father and a sippy cup and a stroller. Adam was created as an adult and did not have a sippy cup, and yet he was fully human because God made him to be so, and it pleased God. So those who may come and argue and say, well, Jesus had to have the DNA of Mary to be fully human, are not telling the truth. Mary was corrupt. Mary was in Adam. There was no way that Christ would have the DNA of Mary and remain sinless. That testimony I don't agree with. I just don't. Verse 8, Philippians 2. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Christ, being found as a man, a sinless man, he went further in humbling himself. See that he humbled himself in being born as a man, but he did not stop there. He also humbled himself in death. Christ was obedient to God in his incarnation all the way to his death, even the death of the cross. So the death of Christ on the cross was the summit point. It was the height of the obedience of Christ. So you see that Christ had to be humbled. Christ humbled himself through the suffering of death. Christ humbled himself by taking human nature, that he may be the captain of our salvation. Therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ Jesus is now exalted by God because of his humiliation. Christ is being exalted because of his humility, because of his servanthood, because of his sacrifice, because of his finished work and the perfection of that work. His humiliation, his servanthood was unto the salvation of his people, the ones that God the Father gave to him. And because of that work of Christ, God has therefore highly exalted Christ. How? By giving him the name which is above every name. The name that is above every name has to be the name of God. Otherwise, how could it be called the name above every name if there was some other name above it? So the name that has been given, the name that is above every name, is Jesus. At this name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. It is going to happen, my friends, at his appearance. It is going to happen by both believer and unbeliever. It does not matter. They are going to bow. Not only that, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. People's mouths are going to just open up by reflex action and start testifying of the glory of Christ, whether they like it or not. But let's hear the Job connection as we get ready to finish. Verse 10 of Job 42, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. The Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. And so the Lord restored Christ to the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world, after Christ had prayed for his friends. Because if you go to John 17, Jesus prays, and immediately after that in John 18, Christ is already going on the cross to be sacrificed for his friends. Job 42:11, then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. All those that belonged with Job before his humiliation were gathered together at Job's house, paying homage to Job, loving on Job, and Job loving on them, comforting Job as they were being comforted by the comfort that was in Job. And as I said earlier, Job's house is the New Testament in the blood of Christ. It is the covenant of grace. This is where we meet with Christ, meet at his house, and Christ is comforted to see all his people with him, loving them and wiping their tears away. And the devil cannot come and strike again anyone who is now dining in Job's house. He has no right to. We are safe at the inn where the Good Samaritan left us. Job 42 verse 12. Now, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job than the beginning. All his possessions increased, but the number of children did not increase. The number of his friends did not increase. Why? Because Christ came to recover those that were already given to him by the Father. They were lost, which means they belonged to him before they were lost. He came, Christ came, not to increase their number, but to be glorified as he recovered their number to himself. For none of those that were given to Christ shall be lost. And so, Job was highly exalted, and Christ highly exalted. The double exaltation of Christ is because there's now the dimension of his triumphing over sin, death, the devil, and all the principalities and powers, and making a public spectacle over them. Christ was not only going to be exalted as God, but for the accomplished salvation. As God, he was already worthy of exaltation. But now, in the light of the gospel, in the light of the gospel, in the light of the cross, Christ is being exalted even more. His humanity was also being exalted together with his deity because they are joined in Christ. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him in bodily form. That's what Paul says in Colossians. Christ was receiving double honor because he was found worthy and was slain. And that is why in Revelation, we hear this in Revelation 5, 9 to 14. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Hear what they were singing. Hear the words of the song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? "For you were slain." You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, saying what with a loud voice? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and as such are in the sea and all that in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So, Christ is now being honored, not just as God, but as the Lamb that was slain, as one who alone was found worthy to open the 7 seals that were on the scroll. Do we understand that? Job was found worthy to make sacrifice for his friends as a type of Christ. And so God honored him, restored his children, his friends, and his riches. And so this gospel was a mystery. Christ was a mystery that was hid in God. God's eternal purpose in Christ now being revealed to us. God's eternal purpose was determined in Christ, purposed in Christ. God preached this mystery in many types and shadows, but the end result of all that was the glory of Christ. And so, as Job was humiliated and glorified, Christ also came through the same pattern from glory to humiliation and back to glory. And so, my friends, our salvation is secure because God has accepted us in Job as Job's friends. God has accepted us in Christ as Christ's friends. If Christ has been glorified in this work, none shall be lost. Christ finished his work of salvation. He is being glorified and shall be glorified. And none shall be lost. And that is some good news. That is some very good news. And that is why the gospel is very good news. And that, my friends, is God's mystery in the story of Job. That's what God was preaching and is preaching to us. Praise the Lord. I'm done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We honor you for your goodness. We thank you for your glory that has been revealed to us in Christ, your glory revealed to us in the mystery of Job. That we were in Job, were Job's friends, Job's children, Job's acquaintances, Job's wife. And now that has been fulfilled by the coming of Christ, his humiliation, his suffering, and his glory. Thank you, Jesus, for the story of Job. Thank you, Jesus, for the illumination of the story of Job. Thank you, Jesus, for all those who shall hear. May you grant them ears to hear. We pray and thank you in your precious name. Amen.